Good evening. We're taking a look at, does everybody have a copy of the little book that we're using? Karen, could you show everyone what that is? It's a little book that the elders are going through every night, or every Sunday night. I'm number two on the list. And tonight we're taking a look at Christ. As you can imagine, that's a lot to cover. In fact, I've got this little concordance in my Bible. And that little concordance part, for everything else you get about, you know, a quarter of a page or maybe something really big will have half a page. This covers like two or three pages in super tiny print that only the kids can read. So, as you could tell, that'd be a lot of things to cover. We're not going to be able to cover all of it. But what we will be looking at are Christ. And the way we're going to take a look at that is covenantally. So we're not just going to be taking a look at Scripture per se and just start grabbing stuff out of the air. But we're going to look at who our Savior is covenantally. And I think it's very helpful for us to see it that way. So that's what we're going to do. And also, what we'll be looking at is we'll be covering some of this using the Shorter Catechism. Now, does everybody have one of these? Okay. I left mine at home as well, but I managed to grab one from Lauren's office. So I think if you talk to Mike Gregg later, he'll be... No. But you could probably ask Lauren and get one of these. And what this is the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. This has the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms as well. So as we look at Christ the Redeemer, we'll be looking at him and answering some of these questions and answers out of the shorter catechism. And if you haven't gone through it before or recently, you probably find it kind of refreshing because I'll tell you what, those divines really covered a lot of stuff with a few words. It's really thick and deep. So as we take a look then at Christ, we'll take a look at him in this way. The promise of a Redeemer, the person of a Redeemer, and the work of a Redeemer. Okay, the promise of a Redeemer, the Redeemer himself, the person, and then the work that he does for his people. Okay, so presupposing a Redeemer, what has to exist? If you're going to have a Redeemer, you have to have what? Something to redeem. What would that something be? Now, for some of us that are a little bit longer in tooth, a long time ago, there were things called green stamps, SNH green stamps. Now, kids, if you don't know what that is, this would be like the pre-Groupon days where you could buy things and you get a little stamp or some stamps, and then when you add up enough in a little booklet, then you could buy something else. It was like, well, when the kids were young, they had these things called Jeffrey Bucks. If you buy something at Toys R Us, then you get some little coupons that goes with it. So the same idea. A redeemer has to redeem something. And who is the something that's going to be redeemed, folks? Us. We. God's elect. God is going to buy us back from whom or what? What do you think? I can't. Sin and death? Okay. Huh? The wrath of God? Okay. So Christ then is going to redeem us from the wrath of God, from sin and death. So he's going to have to buy us back from what we've bought ourselves into. Okay, so we're going to start with question 20 of the shorter catechism, but as you could figure, there's 19 others that were in front of it. And the one immediately preceding was, in what estate or what situation is mankind right now? State of sin and misery. So you're thinking, well, I thought I was in California. Sometimes that can be the state of sin and misery, especially around tax time. Okay. But what we're talking about is the estate of sin and misery the reality in which we live, the situation in which we're existing. That is what we mean by state or state of. So we are living in a state of sin and misery. Okay, now, who here feels misery? Feels miserable? Okay. So there's only one person. Oh, there's a couple more. Okay. So what do we mean by misery, folks? What do you think? I mean, can someone be very happy at the moment? Can things be working out really well? And can that person still be in a state, a situation of misery? What do you think? Sure. Can you give me an example? Okay, Jonah. He was blessed, but he was in a state of misery as well. Or you could do something more contemporary. Suppose you're like on a fast train and around the bend the tracks are missing. But while you're in the train, before you get to the bend, you're real happy. Little realizing that you're really in a state of misery because you're fixing to get into a really bad situation. Okay, that's where we are. And God could have kept us there. Question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And here's the answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. And he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. If your faith is in Christ tonight, then you are in an estate of salvation. You are no longer in the estate of sin and misery. You may not feel great all the time. In fact, you might feel miserable sometimes, but you're still in the estate of salvation. You're no longer in the estate of sin and misery. It's kind of like being on the plane to salvation and you're in the economy class next to the engines. It's not great, but you know where you're going and it's a great place. Okay. So this plan of salvation has been made or dreamed up, if you want to use that kind of terminology, conceived by God himself. And it was first put into effect through a promise. Can anybody tell me or tell us what that promise that God made that's basically putting into effect this situation where God takes us out of the estate of sin and misery and starts to bring us into the estate of salvation? It starts off with a promise. That's when God starts to affect that reality. Anybody? Three what? 3:12? Do I have 17? 17? 18? How about 15? That's very good. Okay. And here it is. This is God's promise to get us out of the estate of sin and misery that Adam put us in. Adam, our dad. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent here. Between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise your head. And the term here is crush. And you shall bruise. The term here means to jump up against or fight up against or rise up against his heel. That's the promise. We were placed into the estate of sin and misery by Adam, our father. And we would have done it ourselves anyway, knowing what kind of people we are. But that's the estate we're in. And God said, all right, everybody goes to hell now. He could have done that. But God being righteous is also God just and God merciful. And so what he's done then is what? He came up with redemption. He's going to redeem us. And he knew this all along. It wasn't like he's going, doggone that, Adam. Now what am I going to do? It wasn't a hard test. In fact, it's not even half as hard as the chess piece. And yet, this guy, he sins. So God already had this all thought out and all planned out. So God has promised to redeem Adam and his progeny from sin and its consequences, and he's going to do it through a relationship, a new relationship that God makes with Adam and his progeny, his children, his seed. And he's going to do it with every single human being. What do you think? Kirkland, why do you shake your head? Okay, we've been talking about this before. It's only with the ones that he's chosen, the elect, the ones that really trust in the Lord. And that's a hard thing for some people because they think, well, why doesn't he do it to everybody? But a really good question would be, why does he do it at all? Because don't forget the situation we were in. We were already going to hell. And the fact that God would say, okay, instead of everybody going, I will pull out some from the fire, so to speak. That is mercy. And God is merciful as well as just. Okay, so this new relationship that God is going to use to bring us into the estate of salvation is called another covenant. It's called the covenant of what? Anybody? We're born in works. We are saved by grace. Okay, the covenant of works is what we were born into and what Adam was made into. What is the covenant of works? What do you think? Do this and live. Do the law perfectly from the heart, 365 days or 365.25 days a year, okay, and counting for leap years and leap, you know, millennia. Okay. In other words, you have got to love God with everything you are perfectly. Can't skip it, not one second, from the heart. And not just from the heart, but you got to do everything perfectly and right. That is the law of works. And that's what we were born in, and that's what we messed up. And so God, to redeem us and bring us into salvation, he said, I will establish the covenant of grace. Now, what is this covenant of grace? Can someone give us a quick definition? Covenant of grace. Well, that's the acronym that we can do to talk about grace. But this covenant of grace, you know, when we do communion and I read this little formulary that I've got, which is really out of the black book, but I modified it so I could understand it. Well, one of those things is, what's one of the benefits of our salvation? And one of the benefits is God has placed us in a covenant of grace, which we'll talk about in just a second. And he fulfills every bit of it. That's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is this. The law, perfectly obeyed and worked out, and then credited to us through faith in Christ. Isn't that something? And what's really neat about the covenant of grace is God will accomplish it. Because if you leave it up to us, we who are finite, but even worse, we who are sinners, will never make it. Whatever covenant he decides to put us in, if he says, okay, you do this, and then you'll be okay, we'll never finish. We'll never be able to do it. Isn't that something? So God is going to accomplish his law for us and credit that to us through faith. And even that faith that connects us to him and unites us to him, he's got to give it to us. Because can we spring that out of our sinful selves to really trust him and love him? No. So even that is a gift. For you're saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is a gift of God. Lest what? Lest anyone would boast. Nobody can say, Lord, I did everything you said, and now let me in. There's only one who can, and that's the Lord Jesus. So this covenant of grace, that's what God is going to bring us into heaven through. through the person and work of the mediator from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It is through this person that God will establish union and communion with himself and us. Isn't that something? And he's going to restore the broken relationship that we have established between himself and us. So God is doing everything for reconciliation. It's not like we go partway and he comes partway, like on the Sistine Chapel, and his finger is going out there and our hand is going over there and they meet. No, it's not like that at all. Okay, it's more like we're down here in the pit and we really like it there, and he's bringing us out and he's setting us on a solid rock, giving us a clear and unjaded mind towards him. And that's a kindness of God, because he didn't have to do it. Don't forget, what a state were we in before? Sin and misery. All right. So, who's this Redeemer? It's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see him throughout Scripture. Let me read this. This is one of my favorites, as people that have talked to me. It's Luke 24:27. And this helps us interpret Scripture, all of it, Old Testament and New. This is the road to Emmaus, and most of us have already heard this before. Remember, the two disciples after Christ's crucifixion? He's already risen now, but two disciples didn't know that. Or they actually kind of heard of it, but they really couldn't believe it. And they're leaving Jerusalem on the way to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away. And they're talking, and they're going like, wow, that was a real bummer what happened to the Lord. And then Jesus just shows up, and he's walking with them. And he says what? So what's up, guys? What's happened? And they're going like, are you new in town? Come on, Holmes. Don't you know what's been going on here? I knew I'd get a rise. And they tell him what's happened and how bad it is. And then what does Jesus say? Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What's he talking about? What we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Moses and the prophets is shorthand for what? The Old Testament. Moses and the prophets. Sometimes Jesus refers to the Old Testament as Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But it's still covering the same idea. So what Jesus is saying is all of Scripture is about him. It's his story. You've heard that before, right? Scripture is history, his story. Who's the his? It's the Lord Jesus. It's all about him. So as we look at Scripture, remember, it's talking about him. It may not always be as clear or as straightforward. Nevertheless, there are aspects of his work, especially his suffering for us and dying for us, that we see here in Scripture. Okay, so there was a promise of a Redeemer that God made for us. He didn't decide to leave us in the estate of sin and misery. He didn't decide to leave us on the fast train, on the fast plane, on the rocket ship to hell, like we were headed, like we deserved. So there was a promise of a Redeemer, and then the Redeemer came into our three-dimensional, some people say four, some people say seven, but it doesn't matter, came into our reality to execute, to effect this promise, to bring us into salvation. And you know, if you don't have a copy of the Shorter Catechism, it's kind of cool. There's newer versions that they've done in more modern English, but I've only got the old English here, so I'll read it. Question 21 of the Shorter Catechism. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's the only Redeemer. Who, being the eternal Son of God. So who is the Redeemer? He is God the Son, who has become man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, who's heard of this before? Have any of you heard this before? Have you thought about what this cost God the Son to redeem us? Now, we think of the cross and all those things, but think back a little bit more. This is the immortal, invisible, God only wise, right? We just sang that not too long ago, who needs nothing, who's blessed in himself forever and ever. Amen. And yet, what does he do? He puts on humanity for our sake. He's sinless, but he puts on humanity. And he doesn't only do it for like 33 years. Jesus is joined to us in body as well as in a full human nature. God the Son is now joined to his creation forever and ever. Why? Because if he stopped, we would perish. We would go to hell. Our righteousness would be gone because we would not be united to him. Isn't that something? So God has done this for us. He didn't need to, but he did it. That's the incredible thought. Also, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Question 22. Christ, the Son of God, became man, and I like this, by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. How did he do it? He took to himself. So God, the invisible, the transcendent, has taken to himself a body and a reasonable soul. Why do you think it's got to be both of those? Why couldn't he just take on a body? What do you think? Anybody? Wow. I'm amazed. You're really good. Yeah. Because for God to save humans, he's got to be human. Fully human. You're not fully human unless you are body and soul. And we can say soul, spirit, the immaterial part of us. And how do we know this? Back in Genesis 2, verse 7. God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. There's his body. But the next portion of the verse is this. And then he breathed into him. And then man became a living being. So just being that dirt that's formed into a human body doesn't make him human. But having a reasonable soul, as they call it. So we are not fully human unless we have body and spirit. Body and soul. So people that are in the grave right now, people that are dead, are they fully human right now? What do you think? No. Because their bodies and their souls right now are separated. But on the resurrection, they'll be joined again. And for us, that resurrection is a good thing. But for the unbeliever, that resurrection is a resurrection to damnation. But Christ has taken to himself a true body, a real body, and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. For God to save a human being, a fallen human being like us, the only way he's going to do that is to sacrifice a sinless human being. And what does that sacrifice entail? The sacrificed human being has to be perfect. That sacrificed human being has to substitute for the fallen human being. And that's what God has done for us. Now, do you guys think about that sometimes and you go, wow, that's incredible. God, who doesn't need anything, made us, and then we sinned against Him. And instead of just going, all right, I'll make another one. Or as Bill Cosby said, I can make another one just like you. No. Instead, He decides to redeem some of us. That's incredible. And then it costs Him what? The Son is going to put on humanity forever and ever. He's going to tie Himself to His creation forever and ever for our sake, not for His sake. It glorifies Him, yes. But He doesn't need us. And then He's going to suffer even more on the cross for us. But that's an incredible thing. And something else to think about is, remember, who is Christ, the Redeemer? He's our sacrifice. So think about this too. The fact that God would accept a substitute, a sacrifice for sinners, is grace. Because if God is nothing but law, then whoever sins, the automatic thing should be hell. That's it. No questions asked. You don't stop at go. You don't collect your $200. You just go straight there. That's justice, right? We all like justice. Don't you cringe sometimes when people say, I want justice, and you're thinking, lady, you don't know what you're asking for. But God gives us mercy. And so He even accepts a substitute. But it's got to be on His terms. A perfect substitute. A perfect human in our place. And that's who Jesus is. God the Son, who has put on flesh and a reasonable soul for our sake, so that He can be our substitute, so that perfect transaction can take place, the one that we see up at the front. God made Him who knew no sin, the Lord, to be sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't that great? Okay, so that's the person of the Redeemer. We needed a Redeemer, and we have the Redeemer. He's the sinless Son of God, perfectly man and fully God, yet without sin, he's a man. And now, what does the Redeemer do? The work of the Redeemer. This has quite a few questions. There's like 23 through 28. I'm going to read them real fast, but I want you to listen. What is the work of the Redeemer? And we think of this covenantally. What offices, what things does Christ execute or do as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices or does the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. Those three offices. Both in His estate of humiliation and in His estate of exaltation. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king, both when He was in the reality, the situation of humiliation, as well as in His present state of exaltation. He is our prophet, priest, and king. How does Christ execute or do the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet by revealing to us, and by His word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Christ is our prophet, reveals to us through His word and spirit the will of God about science, about how we drive our cars, about finances. No, specifically about salvation. That's what He's telling us about. That's the prophet. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? In His once offering up for Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So what's a priest doing? Interceding for people on behalf of the people to God. That's what Jesus does even now. He intercedes for us. Every time we sin, He offers to God, look, this is what I've done. I've saved my sinner here, this person. Isn't that great? what he has done for us. And how does he execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself. The king is the head of an army, right? And what does he do? He subdues us to himself. What does that mean, kids? What do you think? Anybody? Do we know what subdue means? Sure we do. He subdues us to himself. As the king, what is Jesus doing when he subdues himself to us? What is it? What's he doing? What's the writer saying? What do you think? He's changing our hearts. He's changing our hearts. He's subduing our hearts. He's changing our attitude towards him. Our attitude we're born with is one of I hate God and I love me more than anybody. And God the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He subdues our hearts through the Word and the Holy Spirit so that we are willing and desirous to have him as our ruler and to love him. Now, you know, earlier when we read this, as a Redeemer, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, what was Christ's estate or situation of humiliation? When was Christ humbled? What was his existence of humiliation? Okay, when he became man, is that it? Going to the cross, bearing our sins, dying for us. All these things were a humiliation for God the Son. It's humiliating just if you think about it. He's lowered himself even to take on his creation for our sake. And then to suffer and die for our sake. That is true humiliation. It's nothing that we've ever experienced. If you ever thought that you've been humiliated, it's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus has suffered for us. And now he's in a state of exaltation. And what does that consist of? Well, I'll just read this. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending to heaven, sitting in the right hand of God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. That is what our Savior is. He's our King, he's our Prophet, he's our Priest. And he's done all these things, all these offices, in order to save us out of our estate of sin and misery that we brought ourselves into, through our Father Adam, who plunged us into it, and then from our own sins. It's our nature to sin. And so we rack up our own score of sinning against God. All these things, we deserve hell. But instead, God has given us a Redeemer who is our Prophet, our Priest, and our King to bring us out of the estate of sin and misery and into an estate of salvation through what? The covenant of grace. That's what God has done for us. He didn't have to do any of it. And that's why when we come to worship, that's one of those things when we have a few moments, you know, I like the way we do it here, where we take those few moments and settle our hearts. That's a good thing to do, is think about, why am I here? You know, it's not like, well, I'm going to be bored, or maybe I'll be a little bit entertained, but why am I here? By the grace of God, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be able to worship the true and living God. What I deserve is to be in hell. But instead, because of Christ, my Redeemer, I can come and worship God, and he doesn't strike me with a lightning bolt. Instead, he calls me to do worship. And he's pleased with our worship, not because we do it well, not because we have the best praise band or the best preaching or any of that, but no, instead, it's because we are in Christ. We are beloved because of Christ. And if you think about that, That should help us when we come to worship. Now, this isn't exactly the way we were going to cover that little booklet. But I think it's important for us to realize who our Redeemer is and see Him in a covenantal light. Not just the scriptures that we can bring out, but who He is and how we are tied to Him covenantally. How we are tied to God covenantally. And all the things that He's done to save us has been through a covenantal means. And that's about it. We're done early. But now for the spoiler. Michaela, you got any questions? Does anybody else have any questions? Actually, I've got quite a few pages of stuff, but a wise woman once told me, you know, in the evening, people can handle a little bit less than they could in the morning. Florianne, go ahead. Oh, like this thing coming down here and this thing. Or it would be like this or like that. Yeah. Well, did they really meet? Can anybody tell me? It's really close. Well, there you go. It's a Roman Catholic thing. You get really close, but now it's up to you. And then, you know, Adam's like, but I'm at the apogee of my mission, of my flight. I'm going to go down. Everybody know what apogee is? It's like the top of your flight. There you go. It's at the top of the parabola, and now you're going to start arcing down. Well, apogee, I was thinking in terms of like a space shot. Oh. Okay. Any others before we... Okay. Go on once. Go on twice. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we read Your word and we think of Your law. And it's a good law because it reflects You. And yet we can't obey Your law. We can't obey it the way we're supposed to. And therefore, when we look at that perfect law, we shudder because we know it's that law that condemns us. And yet, though You are righteous and holy, You're also just and merciful. And we thank You that You have shown mercy to us and done so in a just way. For sin has not, nobody's gotten away with sin, even us. For someone had to pay for our sin, our Redeemer. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our Redeemer, for living the perfect life that is required of us, and then taking our sin upon Yourself and dying, and taking the equivalent of hell for us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, because You are God and man. You rose again the third day, justifying us. And now You sit at the right hand of power, ruling over all creation, growing Your kingdom, a kingdom that grows, and we who are in it are called then to speak a word in wisdom to others that are still outside of the fold. Father, as we enter into the rest of this week, may the thought of Your graciousness, of Your grace towards us, be in our minds as we go about doing our daily living. And then in that way, be amazed at how good You have been to us. And then perhaps be able to tell others about Your goodness, about Your mercy, as well as about Your terrible righteousness. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to meet as Your people. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, when You return, when we meet You in the air, and you take us home forever in heaven as You prepare that place for us even now. Be with us for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.